Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. So we're continuing on looking at the vision that Isaiah had in the temple. And last week we considered the purging of Isaiah's guilt. We saw that one of the seraphim came and placed a live coal upon the lips of Isaiah, and so he declared, "Behold, this has touched your lips." Or rather, it was declared to him by the angel, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." We noted that the purging or the cleansing, the taking away of Isaiah's guilt occurred after his confession. And we know throughout Scripture, of course, that we are to confess our sins. And it's not actually our confession that cleanses us of our sins. Nevertheless, there is a process to go through. It's Christ who cleanses us of our sins. But we are to confess our sins. We are to own up to them. We can't confess all of them because we don't remember all of them. And there's a sense in which if we were to confess all of them, we would be there all day. But as sins are drawn to our attention and we are aware of particular sins, we are to bring them to God. And it's through that means that we unburden our consciences and we're cleansed before the Lord. We also noted that the nature of this purging involved pain. It was a live coal that was placed upon his lips. The purging is also described in Scripture in terms of the use of hyssop, which was an abrasive and rough plant. And dealing with our sins, making confession to God, and really owning up to what we are, if we are honest and we are sincere, it's a painful thing. Look, any fool can sit down and say, "I'm a sinner. I do bad things." But to really get to grips with what you are as a human being and to really own up to your sinfulness, the real ugliness and vileness of your sinfulness, is a painful thing. It's not easy. Confession of sin is not an easy thing. There is a sense in which repentance, genuine heartfelt repentance, is one of the hardest things we will undertake. To really do serious business with the Lord. And it's painful. This is the very means through which Isaiah will serve the Lord. He's, for all intents and purposes, a godly man who declares the praises of God. But even in that which is good, he recognises that he's vile. And there is a hot coal that purges, burns his lips. And we noted that the result of this purging was renewal, but as a consequence of confession and purging, he has been equipped by the Lord to go forth as his messenger. So we're going to come then this evening to verse 8. We'll read from verse 6 just to get the flow of thought, the context. Verses 6 to 8. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged.' Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" So we're going to look at two things based upon verse 8 this evening. The first thing I want to look at is the question asked by the king. The question asked by the king. I've pointed out several times in this series that we're not quite sure whether or not Isaiah had already been called to be a prophet at this point as he experiences the vision. Commentators are divided. Nevertheless, there is a commissioning which takes place at this point. He is to be sent out with a particular message. And this is what the vision has been about. The vision has come about in order to equip him and to bring him to that place whereby he would be suited to the task that he was to undertake. And the commissioning begins really here now in verse 8 with a question. And it's the first time that we actually hear the king himself speak. Here is the question. "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?'" Who is the us? There are one or two commentators that suggest that it's referring to the king and the seraphim. But that really is the minority view. By and large, most commentators point us to the fact that this represents the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the King, of course, is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this question comes, whom shall I send and who will go? John Calvin points out to us in his commentary that the implication of this question is that the king could not readily find anyone who was suited to the task. And although this question is directed to Isaiah in his presence, there's a sense in which it's asked of all men. It's asked of the whole nation. It's a question that rings out in the ears of all, both the northern and the southern kingdom. Of all the priests and the prophets and the elders and the leaders, and of course there is a countless number of these men, of them all, who is suited to go and to speak to this rebellious people? Who will go with the Lord's message to these wayward people? Sure, we've all had a frustrated mother or a frustrated wife who has called out in the house, who is listening to me? Who is there that is going to help? It's a question of rebuke and frustration, isn't it? You know, the kids' toys are around and their clothes, and she said to them, pick these things up and do this, and nothing's happened. Is there anybody that listens to me? That's the question that's being posed here. We have to understand that it's one of, in a sense, frustration and rebuke. Things are at such a low ebb. Of all the men who should be in a position to go, can the king find anyone? Is there anyone at all in the land who is suitable to take his message to the people? Now, having said this, it comes in the form of a rebuke. We have to at the same time say that this question is a commendation of Isaiah. Why does the king ask this question in his presence before him? Because Isaiah is the man. Is there anyone suited to go to this people? Yes, there is. It's Isaiah. He is suited to go. And he is suitable to go because he has seen the king. And he has owned up to the king his sins and confessed his sin. And he's been purged of his guilt. And as a consequence, he responds accordingly. Here I am. Here am I. Send me. Now, in looking at this, we recognise, of course, that it's a unique calling. The question is unique to the situation. Isaiah had a unique office to fulfil. It's a particular period in time. And some ministers take this question and they use it in induction services, as though, you know, the man who's now being appointed to the eldership or going off to pastor a church, and he's being commissioned with this question: who is there that will go? Who shall I send? Well, it's this guy here, you know, the new elder, the new pastor. Sometimes this question is used in order to motivate Christians to be evangelistic, or to perhaps join some kind of missionary society. Who is going to go? Who will we send? Well, it's this person here. Nothing of the context is considered. Nothing of the content of the message with which Isaiah was sent. At the end of the day, as we know, it was in fact a message of judgment. That's going to come up in the next few verses. I think we need to be careful, of course, that we don't just pluck scripture out and use it in a way that suits us. It might sound good, but the way that it's used isn't always sound. Having said this, I do think we can also at the same time say the question that is put before Isaiah is indicative of a question that is put before us all. Are we concerned to be about the Lord's business? Whatever that business may be, are we concerned with serving the Lord, whatever that service looks like? There's not many of you here will ever preach sermons. And that's true of every church, or at least in most churches, good churches. There's not many who will preach sermons. There's not many who will become office bearers. But that means that you do not serve the Lord. In the ordinary affairs of everyday life, looking after children, running a household, going off to work, being with family and those places of recreation, those things that we do, being involved in the life of a church. In all of these facets that make up our lives, we are to seek the honour of the King with our time, with our resources, with our gifts. We are all, each one of us, regardless of whether we hold office or not, we are to see ourselves as principally about the King's business. And that may mean looking after little children and doing that which is very ordinary and mundane, or going to a machine in a factory and doing the same thing hour after hour. The reality is, for most people, life is very ordinary, very regular, and very mundane. Do you know, it's only been in about the last 150 years that people have ever begun to think of work in any sense of fulfillment. Work for the last many thousand years has been nothing other than a means of survival. And in the very ordinary, very mundane, the common, the everyday things, we are to see ourselves as the servants of Christ. In other words, we're not here to serve ourselves and our own interests, but those interests of the King. Now, a little while ago, not that long ago, I preached a little series on the subject of idolatry. And as an introduction to that series, I made the point that every human being worships something. We were created to worship. That's part of what it means to be a human being. There is, in a sense, just by way of creaturehood, a connection to God. We were made to worship. We are not like animals. And we all worship something. Every human being worships something. They may be the gods of our own devising and the things of this world, or we serve the true and the living God. And the same principle applies to what we are thinking about here. Just as we all worship something, we all serve something. We all have a master. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says, either we are slaves of sin or we are slaves of righteousness. It's one or the other. There's no neutrality and there's no sort of foot in two camps. The Lord Jesus Christ says you serve one of two masters, either God or mammon. In that context, he's referring to money or God, but the broader principle is we either serve our own self-interests, we live life to please ourselves, or we live life to please God because we are concerned with his business and what he wants from us. It's a very, very damning couple of verses in Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. And you know, we know from Philippians that Paul wants to get to Philippi. He's incarcerated in Rome. He wants to be with the Philippians and to visit them. And he says this, Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. Now listen to this. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. There is no one, says Paul, that I can send to look after you and that will provide that pastoral oversight, that shepherding of your souls, besides Timothy, because all those others that we know of in the ministry actually serve themselves. They are not sincerely going about the work of Jesus Christ. They don't have your best interests at heart. They have their own interests at heart. What a damning, damning critique of those people. A problem that existed in Isaiah's day, in another sense, existed also in the days of the apostles. Each one serves their own interests, not those of the King. Who will go? Who will undertake this work? There is but one. So the King's question in Isaiah 6, who is there? I think it challenges us to think about our own outlook in life and how we see our position in life and what are our priorities. There is a wonderful promise of commendation and future reward that should shape the way we see ourselves and the way we approach life. It is these simple words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Well done, good and faithful servant. You were given these resources. You were given these talents. You were given these opportunities. You were given these, the days of your lives. And you took them up with both hands. You served me well. You were faithful. Well done, good and faithful servant. And so we see then, to begin with, that Isaiah has had a vision of the king, and he has been called to serve. The second thing then that I want to draw to your attention is the readiness of Isaiah to serve. The readiness of Isaiah to serve. Again, reading verse 8. "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" So having experienced this vision, Isaiah is willing to go. The king has equipped him. The king has energized him to go on and to fulfill what would prove to be a difficult mission. And I would put it to you this evening that there are two critical, two important elements involved in the vision that have brought Isaiah to this place. The first one is this. Isaiah has seen the glory of the king. Isaiah has seen the glory of the king. Because he has had this experience, he's been in the very radiance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants that glory to be made known to others. He wants the name of the king and the will of the king to be established in the land. Of course, at this time, the land is full of idolatry. We saw that along with King Uzziah, who fell from grace, had started off as a good man and plummeted into pride, so the nation fell with him, and the people are idolatrous, their hearts are far from God. And Isaiah wants to see the name of the king and the will of the king established. And even though he goes with a message of judgment, he wants the people to turn from their sins in order that they would worship and serve this king. Isaiah demonstrates to us that if we are to serve the Lord with earnestness, then it comes out of being in the Lord's presence. We saw this morning in our sermon that there were three apostles who went with the Lord Jesus up the mountain, saw him transfigured. And they're up there during the night, and when they come down in the morning and they have to engage with the crowd and the man with the demoniac son, we made the point that it seems that they'd all but forgotten the experience on the mountaintop. They were basically rendered ineffective in dealing with this boy. And we can engage in a certain way with the means of grace by which they have really no benefit to us. We can be exposed to the word, we can sit under the word, we can participate in meetings and so on, we can own books and Bibles, but all of these things in the end may have little or no benefit. Nevertheless, if we do commune with Christ, if we are those who do commune with Christ, it will have a transformational effect. It will have an energizing effect upon us. And that's the very thing that we see here with Isaiah. As he beholds the glory of the king and he confesses his sins and his guilt is purged, he emerges out of this a renewed man. A man burdened to take the king's message to the people. Wonderful little verse in the book of Acts, chapter 4. If you remember, a couple of the disciples, Peter and John, they'd been out preaching and they were arrested. And they were brought before the Sanhedrin to give an account of themselves, before the council. And do they preach to the council? We read in Acts 4, verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, that is the council, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. So it's the same thing that we find in Isaiah. Isaiah had been with Christ. He'd experienced the glory of the Son of God. He'd had his sins removed. He was conscious of the depth of the forgiveness that had been extended to him, as vile as he is. And he's motivated and energized to serve the Lord. And the Sanhedrin looks at these ragamuffin apostles, uneducated, untrained, common men, not men of the colleges and the upper echelons of Jewish society, but just common ordinary fishermen, but speaking with clarity and boldness and expounding the word of God with power. And they recognised that they'd been with Jesus. They'd had communion with the Son of God, and that had had an effect upon them. We don't experience Christ as Isaiah experienced Christ on this particular occasion. We don't experience Christ as the apostles did, who walked with him and who knew him. We draw close to Christ and commune with Christ as we meditate upon his character and his attributes through his word. And so we cultivate and nurture high thoughts of Jesus Christ. You know, Christians may be lazy and superficial and indifferent for many reasons. But surely one of the reasons is that they have inadequate view of the King. And the reason why they have an inadequate view of the King is because they spend little or no time in the presence of the King. One of the disciplines that we need to develop in our busy lives and in this materialistic world is that of meditation, meditating upon the Word of God. You know, Christians should be deep thinkers. And I think all too often Christians are not deep thinkers and barely think about much at all, quite frankly. But we ought to be deep thinkers. We ought to cultivate deep thoughts concerning Jesus Christ the King, his character, his attributes, his example, his work, his will, his purpose. And we can only do that as we spend time meditating thoughtfully upon his word. And friends, at the end of the day, what is this all about? This Christian thing, what is it all about? Well, on the one hand, we could say, so we don't go to hell, and that's true, but surely there's more to it than just that. The whole objective of the Christian life is this, that we might know him, and that we might love him with all of our hearts, and seek to serve him with all that we have. Will we love and serve and lay down our lives for one whom we barely know? I want to do something this evening that I don't normally do, and that's read a little passage from a book. I don't quote a lot from books, but we had Mark Jones with us over last weekend, and I've had this sitting on my shelf for a couple of months, called Knowing Christ by Mark Jones. And I started reading it through the week, having had him here. I thought I might pick it up. And as it turns out, just the introduction, which is written by J.I. Packer, just the introduction, before I even got into the meat of the book, I found it very stimulating. But the book itself is fantastic. I'm only a few chapters into the book. But I thought for the sermon, in relation to what I'm talking about here, meditating upon the person of Christ, I might just read you a little portion of this introduction and at the same time actually recommend that that you pick up this book and have a read. I mean, listen to this. There's only a few paragraphs. The Puritans loved the Bible and dug into it in depth. Also, they loved the Lord Jesus, who is, of course, the Bible's focal figure. They circled around him, centered on him, studied minutely all that Scripture had to say about him. Constantly, conscientiously, they exalted him in their preaching, praises, and prayers. Mark Jones, an established expert on many aspects of Puritan thought, also loves the Bible and its Christ, and the Puritans as expositors of both. And out of this triune love, he has written a memorable unpacking of the truth about the Saviour according to the classic Reformed tradition, and Puritans supremely. It is a book calculated to enrich our 21st century souls, and one it is an honour to introduce. Just here, however, there lies, or maybe I should say we have, or perhaps even we are, a problem. To put it pictorially, souls are small in the modern Western world, and we have less of an appetite for this kind of nourishment than our spiritual health actually requires. We would do well to ask ourselves some questions. Have we ever, up to now, worked our way through any book that fully displays our Saviour as the brightest lights in the historic Reformed firmament have viewed him? Here is such a book. Are we interested? Have we ever formed the holy habit of contemplating Jesus in solitude, allowing scripture passage after scripture passage to show us his many-sided glory and to draw us out in many-angled adoration that is our proper response? This book will help us to form that habit. Do we cultivate awe in the presence of the one who calls us, who believe, his brothers and sisters, and who once took the place of each of us under the unimaginably horrific reality of divine retribution for our sins? And do we often make a point of telling ourselves and telling him how lost we would be without him? Or are our minds, as Christians, always on other things? The present book will lead us on the right path. I'm only three chapters in, and it's a marvellous exposition of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it has one end in view. It has one end in view. That we might love him more. That's what it's all about. That is the sum and substance, the end of Reformed theology. That we would love Jesus Christ. When we love Jesus Christ, when we have high thoughts and our hearts are held captive to him, we will invariably want to serve him. We know him and we love him. Why does Isaiah want to go out? This is a terrible task in one sense. Out into an unbelieving nation because he'd seen the glory of the king and the king had forgiven him of his guilt. And he was burdened to take the king's message to those people. Let me encourage you to get it. None of us are poor. $20. Coorong always have sales off. You'll probably pick it up for about $16. And Packer kind of asks us the question, would we be bothered to read it? Friends, is there too much to watch on TV? Is there too much internet surfing to be done? $20 and your souls will be enriched. And of course, there are many, many great books besides that. And so Isaiah is ready to serve because he has seen the glory of the king. And the second element to this vision, whereby he was equipped and motivated, is that Isaiah had seen the depravity of his own heart. We need to have a high view of the king, and at the same time we need to have a sober view of ourselves. The two go together. The way in which we see ourselves has a bearing upon the way in which we serve the Lord. Of course, a part of serving the Lord means dealing with situations and being involved with people. And so as we are involved in the lives of others and we seek to serve Christ, we need to have a sober view of what we are like. If Isaiah is to go out and to speak to people about their sin, he needs to be a humble man. He needs to be conscious of his own condition. And as he looked upon the glory of the king, at the same time he saw the depravity of his own heart. And if you remember from verse 5, he makes that honest and heartbreaking self-assessment. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. There's a sense in which Isaiah was a godly man. Seen against the glory of the king, he sees himself for what he is. But even more so, and I think that this is vitally important, he doesn't see himself as apart from this wicked people. He identifies the fact that he is one of many. He is one of the whole group. All of them are fallen creatures, including him. He doesn't stand apart as someone unique and better than anybody else. I have an unclean mouth, and I dwell in the midst of a people who have unclean mouths. We are all fallen. We are all Adam's children. We are all guilty up to our eyeballs, even those of us who in a sense are good and righteous. Friends, we need to be mindful of this. In God's work, we're going to serve the Lord as we should. There is no room for pride, as though we are something important. And if he uses us in a certain way, as though we have achieved something good. Whatever good you accomplish in life, and yes, it may involve the use of your mind and you rolling up your sleeves and your sweat, and those things are important and they're good, and there's a sense in which God does recognize them, but at the end of the day, if any good comes from your life or my life, it is by virtue of grace. Because he could very well have just left you in your sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, one man comes along and he plants a seed. Another man comes along and he waters. But why does the seed ultimately grow? Because of the Lord. What does he say? What does Paul say of the seed planter and the waterer? He says they're nothing. He says they're nothing. We give so much attention in a certain sense to the likes of the Calvins and the Whitfields and the Spurgeons, and yes, in one sense, they're great men. And we do read their works and we appreciate their labours, and we often say we stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before us. But in another sense, what are they? You know what they are? They're nothing. You know what they are? They are tools in the shed. Imagine if you planted a seed and over the years you had this magnificent cherry tree, or cherry, you know those maroon-coloured leaves full of cherry blossom, and you come and show me and the sun's beaming through it. It's a, you know, this beautiful foliage and tree. And imagine if I said, "Wow, can you show me the little hand shovel that you put the seed in? Let me see the shovel. Oh, look at the shovel. How glory, the work that you've done. It's what have you done? We've done nothing. Done absolutely nothing. It's God who provides the seed and the nutrients in the soil and the water and the sun. It's God who creates. There's no room for pride in the Christian life. And as Isaiah sets out, he's conscious. He is fully aware of his own depravity. There's a warning in 1 Timothy 3:6 when it comes to appointing men to the office of eldership. And Paul says, not a novice, left being puffed up with pride, he may fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Pride is a danger. And particularly for young men who become besotted with themselves because they may have a measure of success in those early years and they're full of energy. And young men tend to like the sound of their own voices. And you may have some young guy who can explain very clearly the doctrine of total depravity, and he can tell us what this one taught and that one taught and what the commentators say. But does he really understand depravity in his own life as it humbled him? Is he gracious in terms of his dealings with people and how he teaches? Has he got some of life's experience under his belt whereby he knows full well that he himself is depraved? Not just others and the world around him, but him. Does it produce humility in his life? It's not only applicable to elders or young men or whatever, it's applicable to us all. We're not fit for the Lord's service if we're proud, if we think we're something important. And this brings another aspect into view when it comes to Isaiah seeing the condition of his own heart, and it's this. When we are aware of the depravity in our lives, it enables us to be realistic and sympathetic in our relating to others. We deal with others, we know that it's hard to be godly because we ourselves struggle with sin. We ourselves have faults and failures and weaknesses. Untold damage has been done by Christians who ignore the reality of their own fallenness and deal with others as though they themselves have completely subdued the flesh. As though they're somehow above and beyond temptation and they don't give themselves to sin the way that others do. There have long been complaints in Reformed circles of something called heavy shepherding, where the elders in churches are overbearing and demanding upon the people of God. And it's not only harsh and it's not only cruel. Let me put it to you this evening. It is plainly stupid. It is undertaken by men who are ignorant of what they themselves are like. In another church many years ago, not a church that any of you know, a man once said to me, he said, "Oh, we used to cringe when the elders would come around, you know, they'd come around for their pastoral visit." He said, "Well, we'd almost be terrified. It's like an interrogation." And you think, why? Why was it like that? Why? Unless there was some serious issue of sin to deal with and it might get... Why? Why were the people horrified at the thought of the elders? Surely it should be. The people in the New Testament churches longed for Paul to come. Paul wept over them. They wanted to see Paul. They loved him. In all of this, you look at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The king has no sin, yet in dealing with others, he is sympathetic, and he's sympathetic because he understands that dealing with temptation is a difficult thing. He knows full well. It is not easy to live a godly life in a fallen world. He knows that. And if he who had no sin is full of sympathy towards people, and even in his rebukes of the disciples, you notice that he loves them and he is still gracious though he is pointed. If he is full of sympathy, how much more should we be who are actually fallen and do the very same things that others do, yet we may deny it?" There's a warning to those who bring rebuke and correction to others. Galatians 6:1. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." How many parents are overbearing with little children, not being gentle, failing to remember that they are little children. And they do stupid things. And they do stupid things because we as parents also do stupid things. Fallen humanity is characterized by stupidity. Even the most godly of people do stupid things. David was a godly man in many ways. a man who loved the Lord, a man with a heart after God's own heart, who wrote many of those wonderfully rich psalms, but David did stupid things. And the warning is this: be very mindful when you talk to people about their sins and deal with them about their sins, lest you yourself also fall into temptation. To be mindful of the fact, things have a funny way of working themselves out in the providences of God. Now listen, I'm not saying we go all soft and limp-wristed and, you know, touchy-feely, and we allow sin to abound, and we can't speak to our friends if we're concerned, or the elders can't speak to anyone. I'm not saying anything like that. Of course there needs to be discipline. Of course there needs to be correction. Of course there has to be rebuke. What I'm saying is that there is no place for arrogance. There is no place for a holier-than-thou mentality. There is no place for heavy-handedness. Just one other thing, just to take this a step further before we close, when it comes to relating to people outside the church, and particularly sharing the gospel, we need to convey that we are sinners saved by grace. We need to be ever mindful of the fact that we too are sinners, simply saved by grace. And sometimes it can come across when dealing with the ungodly, and let's face it, there is a lot of wickedness out there and a lot of unseemly things, but we need to be careful that we don't come across as though we are inherently righteous. So, oh, we would never do things like that. Oh, yes, we would. It's only by God's grace we're probably not worse than them. How do you know what you would do if you were in those situations? Certain buttons are pushed. There's nothing inherently righteous about any of us. The heart is so wicked, who can know it? Who can know the depravity of their own hearts? We don't know the half of it. Yes, we need to be upfront, we need to be pointed, we need to be honest, we need to be gracious, we need to convey the fact that apart from the mercy of God, we too would lie under his condemnation. There's a saying that I've always liked. Came from a man called D.T. Niles. I don't know a lot about him. He was a Methodist. I think he was Sri Lankan. Could look him up and find out some information. But you hear this one quotation that he seems to be very famous for, and it stuck with me and I really like it. He says, "Christianity is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread." You know, friends, that's all we are. We're just beggars. It's all we are, all of us, just beggars. I said the other day, we are at best unprofitable servants. That's all we are. You can very well sit there and say, well, we're children of God, we're kings and priests. Well, yes, in a certain sense we are. We are loved of God. And we are those things. But I don't see anywhere in Scripture where that leaves place for pride and arrogance and looking down upon others and thinking that we are something and, you know, achieving things and all of that kind of stuff. It leaves only place for humility. For humility. We are entirely dependent upon this great King for the forgiveness of our sins and for every good thing we enjoy. It's come to us through his hands as an act of free, sovereign, loving grace. Let me conclude with this, just to wrap things up. If we love the King and we desire to serve the King, we will spend time in the presence of the King. If we spend time in his presence, we will love him more. We will desire to serve him more. Let us not be people who simply visit the King, as it were. And sort of, you know, we're in and out of his presence because there are much more important things to do. Friends, let us be those who dwell in the presence of the King. Let us be those who are familiar with the company of the King, that we might know him more. Not just know about him, but know him more and love him more and seek to serve him more. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.